I'm so grateful to be here this morning. I'm grateful that Tim gave me the opportunity to talk about the Psalms. Well, he kind of gave me a choice. It was gratitude or Psalms. Given the season of the year, gratitude makes a lot of sense, but I don't know. I've always just been really fascinated that we have this songbook, essentially, in the middle of our Bible, and there's just so many really interesting and diverse songs in there, and I definitely wanted to tackle one of those. I love that they're all so creative and beautiful and aesthetically compelling, and that this songbook has essentially been the foundation of so much of our worship material for the last 2,000 years of the church. I love that so many of them are connected with the story of King David, who had a really fascinating life. He sort of lived a lot in every direction. And I also love that many of them are not associated with David. In fact, only 73 of 150 are. So just less than half are attributed directly to David, which means that within the Psalms, we get to see a variety of perspectives on what it's like to live in God through the lens of the Israelite experience. And as a result of that, they also vary wildly in tone and theme, ranging all the way from lament on one side to celebration on the other. And some psalms, including the one that I want to talk about today, can even be sort of thorny or disturbing, capturing dark and vengeful feelings on the part of the psalmist. In fact, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, you may have heard of him, reflected on some of these darker psalms and warned us not to learn the wrong theological lessons from them. He calls them cursing psalms, and warns that believers ought not model our prayers after psalms like this, or after prayers like David's. But why would he say this? That's a really interesting question to me, because aren't the psalms, like all of Scripture, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, as Paul wrote to Timothy? So for our message this morning, I want to fix our attention on one of these thorny or strange or upsetting psalms and do some investigating. But before I do, I want to highlight a point that I think is crucial to understanding all psalms, in particular psalms like these, which is that in addition to being songs, they're also almost exclusively framed as prayers. They're framed as pleas to God. And so to understand the psalms, I want to talk just a moment about prayer. So when I was in seminary, I got a chance to read an article about church worship material, and that explained that there's sort of two different modes of worship, or of worship material, of worship songs, of prayers that we read together, and those two modes are expressive and formative. And expressive means probably what you might imagine, that it's expressing feelings we have toward God, sort of being honest, being expressive, being intimate, unveiling our personal feelings toward God, being authentic, you might say. And then formative means intended to shape our understanding of how we feel toward or think about God. And to this day, different worship songs, I believe, will fit into one of these two molds, or potentially both, expressing our authentic feelings about God or trying to transform our understanding of God. And as I've thought about this over the years, I've noticed more of our contemporary worship songs tend to err on the expressive side. Very personal, very intimate, very honest and authentic in how we feel about God. But more older spiritual songs, particularly hymns, tended to err more on the side of formative worship, that their content was theological, that they were trying to were intended to train our understanding of the character of God and our role in God's universe. So ever since reading this article, I've come to notice that there's a similar distinction in different kinds of prayer as there are in different types of worship materials, and that there are both expressive prayers or formative prayers. And I believe both of these kinds of prayers can find appropriate expression in the lives of believers and in the liturgies of our churches. But I also think it's important to know the difference. Throughout Christian history, we've had different spiritual thinkers, writers, pastors, theologians, who tend to emphasize the importance of one of these kinds of prayer over the other. For example, is anybody familiar with the writer Anne Lamott? It's a favorite writer of mine. So she was once interviewed by Oprah Winfrey, of all people, and just casually being interviewed by Oprah, and was asked what prayer is, because Anne Lamott is a Christian and writes a lot about her spiritual life. And Anne's answer was essentially anything so long as it's honest. So I'd invite you to imagine which side of the spectrum this definition of prayer falls on. I would say it's potentially more on the expressive side, right? Anything you say to God so long as it's honest. And I believe that's valid, but I also believe there's validity into the perspective of, there's a Missouri pastor you may have heard of named Brian Zond, who kind of a core tenet of his ministry is holding a prayer school within his church to train his church in order to imagine prayer more formatively, to sort of nurture his congregation on the historical prayers of the Christian church, which teach us about God. And so I, as I believe many of us are, and I know our church is, from a more charismatic background, more spirit-led, more intimate, personal, authentic, those tend to be our priorities that we bring to worship and prayer. And so I personally chafe a little bit at the idea of prayer being too exclusively formative, because to me that feels a bit restrictive, right? It could potentially be seen as formulaic or performative or restrictive, even oppressive, if you were to say this, there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray, right? That idea really doesn't sit well with me, and I think that's for good reason. But then I would remind us all, as I remind myself, that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he didn't say, you know, follow your heart, chase your bliss, do whatever you want. He taught them a prayer, which has been seen as sort of the gold standard of all prayer throughout the history of the church. We even call it the Lord's Prayer, and you're probably familiar with it. There are different translations, but the gist is, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. Not to like yada, 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 the Lord's Prayer, but I wrote a lot, so we got to get through it. So in light of that insight of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, maybe prayer does serve a formative function, as the Lord's Prayer is essentially a blueprint on how and what to pray. And it teaches us so much about God, so much about the world we live, about God's ultimate intentions for the world, right? That things would be on earth as they are in heaven. It trains us to ask forgiveness and even to forgive others who have wronged us. It's a deeply spiritually formative text. And then, again, swinging back to the other side of the pendulum, I really wanted to locate us somewhere in the middle here, because I don't want to discount either of these styles of prayer. When I became a Christian at 13 years old, prayer as I understood it, which was essentially just conversation with God, was deeply meaningful to my spiritual life. I have really vivid memories of standing on my bed and looking out my bedroom window at night, just talking to God for hours. And these were some of the most precious and formative experiences of my Christian life. And they were purely expressive. They were just having a conversation with whom I perceived to be the only person who, bigger than a person, but not less than a person, who could truly understand me and my feelings and my experiences. All of that said, that's that expressive, formative distinction, and I think it's key to understanding the psalm we'll be talking about today. Because like both of these modes of prayer, the psalms also express deeply expressive feelings and formative instincts. They express feelings like grief or celebration or longing, and they're intended to form or may form our instincts about God and how we walk and live with God. So coming back to Lewis's objection about certain psalms, my question is, can psalms potentially be theologically malformative when we confuse their expressive and their formative function? Now, I'll unpack that a little bit more, but that's my question is, if we know the difference between expressive prayer and formative prayer, do we have a better toolkit to understand these psalms that on their face are confusing or upsetting? And so keep those things in mind while we read today's psalm. Much ado and intro to essentially get us to today's psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Many are those who would destroy me, my enemies who accuse me falsely. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Yet let their table be a trap for them, a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one live in their tents. For they persecute those whom you have struck, for those whom you have struck down, and those you have wounded, they attack still more. Add guilt to their guilt. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am lowly and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Let the oppressed see it and be glad. For you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own who are in bonds. So this is a psalm of David, and I edited it somewhat to capture the essence. I didn't edit it, I just included certain passages and not others. And the reason being for time, but this essentially captures the flow of this psalm, which is, I'm in trouble, my life is miserable, God, please help me, God, please bring judgment upon my enemies, I will celebrate you, is kind of the flow of this psalm. And I actually really appreciate and resonate with this psalm for a number of reasons. First, because it authentically and genuinely meets us in the mire and the muck and the despair that can accompany being a human being. In fact, I find the psalm to be a more honest and sincere expression of hopelessness than we tend to hear in our churches and our contemporary worship songs. And I find that level of spiritual honesty not just refreshing, but actually important. Because it reminds us that we don't have to hide our harshest feelings from God or from one another. It's important to name those feelings so they don't get stuck within us to fester and sour and make us isolated and depressed and alone. It reminds me of a quote from Shakespeare's play King Lear that says, "The weight of this sad time we must obey, to speak what we feel, not what we ought to say." And I think David models that very well. And I think particularly in the world in which we find ourselves, this level of honesty and the particular words David uses to express that honesty resonate deeply with me. And I imagine with many of us, for how many of us have felt like the water was rising above our necks sometime recently. How many of us have felt that we've grown weary of crying? And I also really appreciate that David is honest about feeling distance from God during those hard times. This is a truth we often don't want to admit to each other, that while in certain cases God may feel very close when things are very hard, but just as often the opposite is true, that sometimes trauma makes us feel disconnected not just from people, but from our Creator. But what I think is so excellent about what David's modeling here is that being honest about that sense of disconnect or estrangement from God is often the first step back toward a renewed sense of intimacy. So in this psalm, we also then find a theologically formative reminder to pray to God in times such as these. Even when you're feeling disconnected from God, who should you talk to about it? You should talk to God about it. And I think that that's instructive, that's wise, that's valuable in our contemporary lives and spiritual pursuits. After all, there is always, I believe, a temptation when we're feeling distance from God to deepen that distance, to turn away rather than turning back to God, especially if the reason behind that sense of estrangement in the first place has to do with unanswered prayers or profound loss. There can be a rupture of trust or a sense of betrayal on our part that make us not want to talk to God about it. But what David is modeling is, no, even if you feel abandoned by God, don't stop talking, don't stop praying. But then, after this, I believe, healthy reminder to turn to God when in pain, the psalm then takes a bit of a sour turn, you might say. David's prayer turns from lamenting and reaching out to God to praying for the downfall of his enemies. So, what gives? Right? What's going on here? And I think to answer that question, a bit more background on the book of Psalms. So, certain psalms are what we might call imprecatory, the definition being intended to invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemies. This is just a category of psalms that theologians and biblical scholars over the years have put in this camp of, yes, there are celebration psalms, there are lament psalms, and there are psalms where David prays for the downfall of his enemies. And that's caused these same theologians and scholars in the history of the church to wonder, why are these in the Bible, right? Because they are, and that's a reality that we as believers have to reckon with. Why are they in the Bible? Are they supposed to be models for our own prayer life, or are there some other lessons we might learn from them? And again, in his own wrestling with these psalms, C.S. Lewis concluded that these sentiments from David and other psalmists serve to remind us that at our own most wounded, we are not so different from them. Because how many of us in our own hearts have fostered a sense of hate toward those who have wronged us? When we feel betrayed or frustrated, who among us hasn't nurtured those feelings of hostility and ill will toward others? So Lewis's observation reminds us that in addition to being a divine text, and I'm going to unpack this sentiment, I don't want you to hear it the wrong way, in addition to being a divine text, the Bible is also a deeply human one, which is not to say that it's flawed or it's errant, only that it teaches us as much about the people and its stories as it does about the God who made, protected, and guided those people. And this is a feature of the Bible, not a bug. Because if not for its human elements, I don't think the wisdom of Scripture could penetrate our hearts and minds and meet us in our own lives as profoundly as they do. That the Bible is the divine condescending to the level of humanity to meet us on our terms actually reminds me of something else, or you might say someone else who was the God of the universe condescending to the level of humanity to meet us on our own terms, which by that I do mean Jesus, human and divine, coexisting in the same space. And in this respect, it may make sense to you that throughout the history of the church, both Jesus and the Bible have been referred to as the Word of God, one the living Word of God, the other the written Word of God, both representing full humanity and full divinity. That does leave the question, though. Should we, as contemporary followers of Jesus, foster these kinds of feelings in our own spirits and in our prayer lives? In other words, is David a good role model here? And one final bit of context and insight that I think is helpful while unpacking this particular psalm and others like it is, it does help to know a little bit more about David. He was a passionate man, as I said earlier, someone who lived boldly in every direction. He loved God. He genuinely loved God. He loved his friends. He loved the ladies. He loved battle. He was a king that Israel begged for, despite God's insistence that they didn't need one, since God was supposed to lead God's people himself. That was God's intention, but the Israelites said, "Our neighbors have kings, we want one and better." And so God acquiesced and gave them David. And he was Israel's most celebrated king, but he was also a deeply, deeply flawed person. It's all over his accounts in the Bible. So what do we do with the prayers of men like David once they've been canonized as scripture and essential to the church's liberties for the liturgies for the last 2,000 years? And I would bring us back to the two different modes of prayer, formative and expressive. I believe prayer can and ought to be both. We can express our deepest concerns of our heart, and we can be shaped by 2,000 years of historical prayers which form our imaginations and transform our souls into greater Christ-likeness, which I think is really the key here, is that the difference between us and David is our post-resurrection call not to be mighty or vindictive or even self-righteous necessarily, but to be like Christ. Even while certain psalms are authentically expressive, remember they express desires that had not yet been transformed by the teachings and example of Jesus. In other words, as Christians, our model for living is not David, but Jesus. Not the warrior king, but the suffering servant. And Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who persecute us. And he probably didn't mean praying on their downfall. I'd encourage us to remember the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that God would forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. The 5th century theologian and church father John Chrysostom wrote at length about imprecatory prayer in light of the Lord's Prayer and came to the conclusion that praying like David is essentially in violation of Jesus' teaching for us to forgive and to pray for our enemies. All the same, I don't mean this to be throwing David under the bus. As I mentioned, how like him we are. And I'm encouraged by the example of David and his full humanity on display, which sort of meets us in our pettier and more vindictive instincts and reminds us to point our attention to God who loves and sustains us. He just then couldn't take that admittedly counterintuitive, but I think beautiful step to pray for his enemies' good. And finally, I want to clarify that praying for our enemies' good is not necessarily praying for their success toward their stated goals. We may know people in our lives with the capacity or the intention to do harm, either to themselves or to others, and we may, in those cases, pray for a limiting of their ability to do that harm. But not, I believe, that harm would befall them. For example, we could pray for a loved one who's suffering with addiction to get help, or else continue along their path of destruction. We may pray for our leaders while praying that the harm they may do through their policies to the poor, oppressed, and marginalized would be limited. We could even pray for people who have harmed or betrayed us such that we no longer choose to maintain active relationship with them. We can still pray for their healing, even for their repentance or change of heart. And I think this is a crucial distinction, that praying for our enemies does not require endorsing or enabling them, but it also reminds or reflects a broader truth within the life of the believer, which is that God calls us to love our enemies, but he also calls us to do justice. Enemy love is not a tacit endorsement of harm. It is not a mandate to passively navigate a world of injustice. It is simply a call to, as the friar, Father Greg Boyd says, to imagine a circle of compassion and then imagine that no one is outside that circle. To find even a flickering flame of empathy in our hearts for those who, by virtue of their own trauma or dysfunction, their irresponsibility, or even their malice, may have hurt us or others. And here, finally, we brush up against the gospel mystery of forgiveness. In a world as divided as ours, I have to find solace in small things, like my own ability to disconnect myself from bitterness and resentment by choosing not to harbor active ill will toward those who have harmed me. It may be an act of compassion toward them, but it is certainly also an act of compassion toward myself as it allows me to move on with my life without carrying that negativity into my future. One more clarification, that I don't believe we should skip the healing part and rush to forgiveness. This is a common mistake, I believe, within our churches and theologies to mandate immediate forgiveness, and I believe that risks shortchanging the grieving and healing processes that are required for true forgiveness. Sometimes we need to allow ourselves space to messily and imperfectly wind our way through anger, even potentially hate, towards something like genuine peace and reconciliation. But once that can happen in its right time, there is a kind of beauty that is unlocked by forgiveness. And to that end, I'll leave us with a quote from a favorite movie of mine, Into the Wild, where one character says to another, "When you forgive, you love. And when you love, God's light shines on you." Thank you. And I'll introduce Tim to finish us out for the day.
Thank you, Jordan. This sermon will be online by this afternoon. Well, you might have to listen to it again because Jordan's really smart, in case you haven't picked up on that yet. And you said a lot, okay? So I'm still kind of, being hit by it all. So thanks for sharing. I sure love you, buddy. So fun to have you here. Jordan mentioned a very honest prayer in this psalm, and also he mentioned the word justice. And I want to pray because we live in a world of injustices that are being done and making a lot of headlines right now. And this prayer has been on my heart all week. It's actually written by Mother Teresa, who rocks. She is just the best. I wish she was still alive. But at any rate, she prayed this prayer, and it's a prayer for justice for the world. And I was just hoping I could pray it on our behalf to the Lord. So let us pray this prayer. Oh God, we pray for all those in our world who are suffering from injustice, for those who are discriminated against because of race, color, or religion, for those in prison for working for the relief of oppression, for those who are hounded for speaking the inconvenient truth, for those who are tempted to do violence as a cry against overwhelming hardship, for those deprived of reasonable wealth and education, for those suffering from hunger and famine, for those too weak to help themselves and who have no one else to help them, for the unemployed who cry out for work but do not find it. We pray for anyone of our acquaintance who is personally affected by injustice. Forgive us, Lord, if we unwittingly share in the conditions or in a system that perpetuates injustice. Show us how we can serve your children and make your love practical by washing their feet. Amen. Can we say amen to that prayer? If you want a copy of that, it's right up here. Come and take a picture of that. I'm probably going to pray it on multiple occasions this week. Have a glorious week and a wonderful holiday. So great to see your faces, and we'll see you back here next Sunday as we start our Christmas series. God bless.